to invite the ushers to come and to pass out the reading plan. You saw the video, you just don't have the reading plan in hand yet, but I would like to talk to you about the next step and the reading plan for just a couple of minutes. And as they come forward, I want to thank my fellow elders and Matt Allen, who put together that promo video that maybe on YouTube, I'm not sure, but will certainly be on the Bethany website should you want to click on it and watch it again and see what's coming and what it's all about. What you're being handed is a reading plan of what we are going to be doing between now and the end of June. And it's really the next stage of our plan in becoming and making disciples, which is our purpose as a church, which we received from Christ. As you saw on the video, it's called Breaking Good, Crystal Clear Discipleship for Everyday Living. Some of you may know where the Breaking Good title came from. It's actually the opposite of the Breaking Bad television program that was one of the most watched shows on American television and is considered by many, including the Guinness Book of World Records, to be the best television series of all time. It's the story of a chemistry teacher named Walter White who discovers that he has inoperable lung cancer and so turns his chemistry skills along with a fellow student to producing crystal meth and selling it in order to pay for his treatments. And it changes him and it warps him in all kinds of sinful ways, making the television series actually quite dark and despairing. And yet, as the elders were thinking and praying and brainstorming about what the next stage of developing disciples at Bethany would look like, I said, why don't we call it Breaking Good? In other words, rather than showing what life can become if it's dedicated to crime and breaking bad and the results of that, why don't we look at what a life could become if it was dedicated to Christ? Breaking good. We've already covered the Bible from cover to cover, and so you've got the meta-narrative from last year, and we've celebrated the changes that that brought. But what would happen if we focused solely on what it meant to be a disciple and used only one gospel as our path of discovery? Those who understand the larger story would be further transformed by the smaller portions laid out in terms of what a disciple should look like, both from Jesus' words and from his story. And this reading plan does it in a far less intense way than Read the Bible for Life did. After the title, if you've all got one now, you'll see that there are four questions that you can ask yourself as you read the daily portions that are not assigned but are listed there, and that you can use in your connecting groups or other groups to try and create discussion and especially application of the material that will be done, that will be looked at. The Sundays are listed. The text that will be dealt with on that Sunday is listed. As you can tell, I decided to use Matthew as the model that we're going to walk through, the gospel we're going to go through. The additional reading underneath of that is meant to be read during the week after the Sunday as a supplement to the Sunday to further reflect on what was talked about on Sunday from that gospel in Matthew. So that's the way that it's set up, and it will go from now till the end of June. I will probably end up explaining this at least one or two more times. As always, we ask you to trust that the elders have done their prayer work and their homework and follow us in this direction of breaking good together. What does discipleship really look like? We throw the word around, but what does it really look like? And how can we become more involved in it? To begin with, I would invite you to turn with me actually to a text that we could have used at Christmas, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to look at it not from the perspective of Jesus' birth, but from the perspective of discipleship. Matthew being one who followed God or had a choice to follow God. So if you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin this Breaking Good series at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and I invite you to stand as we read together. It might feel like Christmas, but it's not. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. It doesn't feel odd to be doing that on a January, but it fits. Back in the day, if the day was 1967, Tom Hardin first sang the words and the melody that have been covered by dozens of folk artists since that time. He sang, if you were a carpenter and I were a lady, would you marry me anyway? Would you have my baby? Actually, there was no answer in the original. Never do that again. There were no answer in the original lyrics. You're just kind of left hanging there. But of course, we could make one up, which I will no longer sing, I will say. If I were a carpenter and you were a lady, I would marry you to my spinster aunt, and she could have your baby. But that's not romantic. That's not the way folk music really works. If you wanted to make up the true romantic response, and I think someone did sing this back, but I couldn't find it, it says, if you were a carpenter and I was a lady, I would marry you anyway, and I would have your baby. Now, doesn't that feel better? I mean, there you have it. A Romeo and Juliet moment. A King Edward VIII who abdicates his throne to marry a common American woman in 1936 moment. And the world just feels right, especially if you don't look into all of the details of the King Edward thing. But do you realize how recent and how localized Romeo and Juliet, Edward and Wallace, bachelor and bachelorette moments really are? How recent and how localized romance has played a major role in marriage and dating and childbearing. Not so long ago, as you might think, the question that was asked of a prospective wife was not, what color are her eyes? But can she hunt? You know, can she cook? Can she pound fence posts in the middle of winter, 8 months pregnant? And of a potential husband, no one asked, what does his face look like? But does he have a house or a horse? Or if his face looks like a horse or a house, can he work? Right? Historically, a culture of romantic love, especially in wealthy parts of the world, overtook this culture of duty and arranged marriages where political alliances were solidified through marriage and the children that followed. And where the workforce on the local farm was raised as a result of the birth of children to the farmer and his wife. I thought of this when I saw what the popular media had named as one of the greatest life moments in 2013. The birth of the latest royal, Prince George Alexander Louis, whose hardest lot in life will be elocution lessons in a short period of time in highly protected military service. while commoners in other parts of the world are having babies by the dozens, in part to hope that some survive until they're older than five, and in hopes that they can stay alive, work the land, harvest the crops, tend the animals. Our idea of romantic love, boy meets girl, girl meets boy, they fall madly in love, is a long ways away from the lived reality of most of the world. And it is leagues away from the way that it was done in the first century. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted the lyrics from Tanya Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do with It? That could be part of an anthem over top of the marriage practices during the time in which Mary and Joseph lived. Because rather than romantic courtship, their marriage arrangements were made between the parents. They were not even consulted at times. And they had betrothal as the linchpin that held it all together. The closest thing that we have to betrothal is engagement, and it's only slightly close. Engagement fails to address the fundamental moral and the legal weightiness and meaning that betrothal carried with it. In addition to requiring a dowry, a price the groom and family would pay for the bride, the groom especially would pay for the bride, which would be a horse or a camel. I mean, we're not familiar with this because we don't give away horses and camels. It seems silly until you go engagement ring shopping. Anyway, stay to your notes, Preston. Craig Keener, in his Bible background commentary of the New Testament, explains betrothal. He writes that it was normally accompanied by the groom's payment of at least a part of the bride's price, engagement ring. Betrothal, which commonly lasted a year, meant that the bride and the groom were officially and legally pledged to one another, but had not yet consummated their marriage. Then he says of our situation here that Mary would have been between the ages of 12 and 14, 16 at the oldest, and that Joseph was perhaps between 18 and 20. I want to stop there and just have you think about the fact that God put his son and that kind of responsibility on the back of teenagers and young adults, and we don't at all. But he did, because there's potential there. Anyway, I'll keep going. The next part is significant too, because he says premarital privacy between betrothed persons, in other words, them being alone together, was permitted in Judea, which is not where Joseph and Mary lived, but frowned upon in Galilee, where they did live. And so that means that Mary and Joseph would have had no time alone without a chaperone, which guarantees no hanky-panky, right? And it's against that background that Mary comes to Joseph and says that she's pregnant. He already having paid a part of the dowry, and they never having been alone. Now, Matthew could hardly have been more information minus emotion than what we read here in chapter 1, verse 18. It's as if he is a court reporter dispassionately reading out the record and saying, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Here's the facts. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, period. A dispassionate reporting of facts. Now I realize that if the Holy Spirit included the emotion in every situation, in every conversation in the Bible, that we would have a Bible the size of an economy car. But come on, man. It would at least be helpful to have a little bit of emotion here. The way it reads is if Mary came into the room where there would have been chaperones who didn't necessarily hear the conversation, but made sure that she did not sit beside him and did not touch him. And she would say, guess what? What? I'm pregnant. Really? I know it wasn't me, and you know it wasn't me, and they know it wasn't me. So who is the father? God. Yeah, I kind of figured that. I think our time's about up. I'll have my lawyer call your lawyer. But Joseph, we're pregnant. That is impossible, physiologically then and now, by the way. He would say, no, you're pregnant. I know that sounds crazy, but it may have almost been that way. Think about it. There are chaperones in the room. And although Joseph may have wanted to pull out his beard by the roots and scream about Mary blaspheming God by blaming him for her moral misstep and calling her every horrible name in the book, I think he kept his composure. Because verse 19 says he did not want to disgrace her, which is exactly what raising his voice and creating a scene would have done. The chaperones would have heard it. One would have put it on Facebook. The other one would have tweeted. It would have gone viral. And then you've got public disgrace. Somehow, Joseph must have showed superhuman self-control in a couple of ways. One, in not verbally exploding so that all of Nazareth could hear it, never mind the chaperones. The second way that he showed self-control was in not plotting revenge by publicly disgracing her for her seeming infidelity. The end of verse 19 says that he planned to send her away secretly. That is incredible self-control for a man who would have felt so deeply betrayed and perhaps as if his intelligence was insulted. God has not showed up here personally or in the form of prophets or anything for at least 400 years, but he decided to drop in out of the blue and impregnate my fiance. Right. I don't think he believed her. I think he wanted to. I don't think he could. And who could blame him? I mean, he could have grabbed his Bible dictionary and looked for Immaculate Conception. Just wouldn't be there. No Redeemer had ever come to minister in Israel and to save the people that had not been the result of a man and a woman coming together and giving birth to a child. It had never happened in Israel's history, and only an idiot would think it would happen now. So Joseph really only had two responses to the announcement. And one was that, and both would be taken to protect him as a righteous man. A man who was careful to keep the law and diligent not to break it. Please remember that here. I'll put it up so that you do. Joseph's primary motivation was to protect his righteousness. You say, well, how selfish. Mary is pregnant. Well, she came to him that way. And he wasn't the guy. And he was so obedient to the law that he could not be the guy. And so he rightly concludes, I will not have my character and uprightness as a godly man smeared by having it appear as if I sinned against God's law. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with him thinking that way, because he had not done a thing wrong, especially not that wrong thing. Therefore, he would protect his righteousness. And the law gave him two options to protect his righteousness and his honor as a godly man before God and before his community. To do so, to keep the law, groups in ancient Judaism that fought about everything agreed at least on this one thing, and that is that in such a case, the only option was that of divorce. Because adultery produced a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, dissolved the marriage. So the choice for Joseph was not whether or not to divorce Mary, but how that would be done, publicly or privately. He could divorce her publicly. He could divorce her publicly and would basically render her to be an ancient Esther Prynne who could wear the scarlet letter for the rest of her life. Stoning was a part of the Old Testament law for this, but the Romans had forbidden the Jews to do any kind of stoning of this sort. And so open, aggressive, incessant, never-ending shame would have to suffice, which would probably make the guilty party wish that they had been stoned to death by the time a year or so had passed. But there was a second option that could still protect Joseph's righteousness that was more gracious. The law allowed for a discreet divorce. All that it would require would be a couple of witnesses. So this could be done at night, and Mary could be gone from the village in the morning, not a destination wedding, but a destination divorce. Ideally, such a private, short divorce done at night and her gone in the morning would save her from the public shame of the village raining down on her the next day. But it really didn't guarantee anything but misery for her future life, period, whether she stayed or not. Having a son, but without that son having a father's name attached to it, that doesn't even count the rumors and the speculation that would follow her around as to who this boy really belonged to. I mean, it doesn't really look like Joseph, though, do you think? I remember Joseph when he was a baby, and he sure didn't look like this kid does. All that stuff. Either way, neither of these options included marriage. Both options would include divorce and would keep his reputation as a righteous man in good standing before God and in the community. Yet it appears as if when Joseph was deciding how best to carry out the second, more private divorce, his sleep was interrupted by the appearance of an angel who said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Finally, an emotion. Hey, there it is. In the prohibition, "Do not be afraid," we see that he was afraid to marry Mary. Why? What would the nature of his fear really be? Well, in W.E. Vine's Word Study Book of the New Testament, he says that when Matthew uses the word fear, it's usually fear of adversaries, those who would turn against you, like relatives, who would sling accusations against Joseph for having done something that he didn't even do. Perhaps members of the woodworkers' union who would leer at him, smile like Cheshire cats when he came in the room, and wink at him if they could catch his eye every time he attended a meeting. And what about the religious leaders who would try and shame him, perhaps even keep him from being able to worship the God that he had so faithfully served? And there's longtime clients who would withdraw their business because they would prefer to deal with carpenters who have more sexual scruples with their wives-to-be. He had plenty of reasons to be afraid if he took Mary as his wife. And what's up for grabs here is huge for Joseph and for us, because Joseph was being called by God as a follower of God to be obedient, just as we are called to be obedient as disciples. That choice was put in his lap, as it is in ours. Verse 24 says that Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as his wife. Yet this is strictly informational again, and frustrating to me, because what it leaves out is the undeserved shame that this would have brought on Joseph. By marrying her, he's admitting guilt, even though he's not guilty. But again, it communicates strongly what is required of you and me as disciples of God, and that is that we obey God despite any shame, Disciples of Jesus Christ are called to obey God despite any shame. Think about it in Joseph's case. There must have been a wedding, although there were no details given. What priest would Joseph get to marry them? How much would he have to pay under the table for these special circumstances and the quick hour? Sorry, Rabbi, no time for premarital counseling. The wedding is the day after tomorrow. When during the ceremony, Joseph says, "I promise to love and cherish you from this day forward." Was there a cat call in the audience that said, "Well, I think that day passed a while ago now, don't you?" And yet Joseph was obedient to God despite any shame, because that is what he was called to do. She probably had a baby bulge by then, maybe more. And Joseph would have had to exercise extreme self-control when the bitter old aunt of his says, "Joseph, you have been a busy boy, I understand. Mary, I love your dress. It's so slimming." Well, sort of slimming. And there would have been others who would love to rub his face in it. He would have to just say nothing. He was obedient to God's calling despite the shame. And disciples of Jesus Christ are called to be obedient to God despite any shame that may come, just like Joseph. And what we're going to discover as we work our way through this Breaking Good, Crystal Clear Discipleship for Everyday Living series, is that discipleship, clearly understood, is not, first of all, academic. It's not cerebral. It's usually clear to understand. The meaning is easy to access. The tough part is the application. This is going to be like a dentist checkup, where they take that instrument that they put inside your mouth and push against your teeth to see if there are any soft spots that would indicate a cavity. And what we're going to find is that the instrument of Scripture, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, is going to stick in some places in our lives, meaning that in each case, there's a spiritual cavity that needs to be dealt with. And the way that you deal with it is not by getting more information, but by making application through obedience. Now, Joseph didn't ponder. He didn't consider. He didn't debate. He didn't read commentaries, because obedience was so clear that he knew what God wanted him to do, so he would either do it or not. It's crystal clear what he was to do. And he did it, because disciples of Jesus are called to obey him despite any shame. True of him and true of us. So you've got a teacher at your school who's pushing a lifestyle that is clearly not biblical, whatever that lifestyle may be. Perhaps because it's clearly not biblical. But we've been called by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount to be salt and light, to be light shining truth where untruth is being propagated, to be salt that stops the decay and the rot in society through words and works. So you can either sit in class and take it in and take notes and barf it back on the exam, or you can realize that there are dozens of students being brainwashed by these non-biblical buffalo bagels and say something to intelligently refute the untruth. Will the teacher love you for it? Nope. Might he or she mock you? Yep. But obedience is not hard to understand, is it? You've been called to be salt and light. You either do it or you don't. What is clear here is that disciples of Jesus Christ respond by doing it despite the shame. Maybe your friends are open to talk about everything. Movies, fashion, sports, work. technology, important gossip, unimportant gossip, relational advice, who's hot, who's shot, anything, anyone but Jesus. And you have ample opportunity to hide in a world like that and to only pull out your relationship with Jesus in places where it's safe, like here. Or you can obey Jesus' calling to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world, to be disciples who are making disciples. Will your friends try and shame you? Perhaps. Will some try to make you feel stupid, uninformed, out of date, out of touch? Possibly. Could you end up being isolated because you want to tell them about Jesus and how important he really is? You just might have to pay that price. You know, it cost the Apostle Paul a lot to do that. And yet he still said in Romans chapter 1, and I want you to catch the wording, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believed. I am not ashamed. I will not be ashamed because this message has the power to save people from an eternity in hell. That in obedience to God to spread his message is too important for me to be stopped by a little shame. Disciples of Jesus are called to be obedient to what God commands despite any shame. You know what? As a result, they are so like their Savior, whose birth we talked about and whose death we will commemorate this morning. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Obedience at great cost. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Obedience despite pain. Obedience despising the shame. And in doing so, he did what he has called us to do. To be obedient to God despite any shame that may result. In fact, we are to think of his obedience despite pain and despite shame when we're afraid to obey, like Joseph was, when we'd rather run and hide, when we'd rather jam out and throw it away. Hebrews 12:3 continues, consider him, this one who has suffered, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and so that you do not lose heart. Disciples of Jesus obeyed despite any shame, just like their master did. To commemorate that sacrifice, to be empowered for like obedience to God's calling, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. Many of you know that the early disciples had the fish. It's a symbol of being a follower of Christ, that fish symbol that some have on their bumpers. With the H1N1 season, we're going to go away from the common loaf for threat of spreading that, and we're going to use crackers. Cracker this week that just happens to be in the shape of a fish. Which, yeah, it can be funny, but it's sure a whole lot more symbolic than something around in terms of what we are. As you take that cracker, let the symbol remind you of Jesus' broken body and remind you of what you are, called to be obedient disciples despite any shame that may result. Join me in praying for these elements. Father, we thank you for your love that saves us. We thank you for the privilege we have of serving you and following your Son, Jesus. I pray that as we take this cracker that we may be reminded of our identity as well as His sacrifice. And that through it and the juice we might receive the grace and the courage anew to live for You, no matter the cost. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.